Hey, good morning. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have a look at this very difficult passage, I think, but also a very rich passage. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can come together as your people. We can praise you and sing to you and pray to you as part of our worship to you. Father, we want to ask that you speak to us clearly this morning. That you speak to us through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Jackie and I were preparing for our wedding, the biggest challenge that we faced out of all the difficult tasks we had to do for the wedding was to find a venue. And so for months and months we visited all these different places. We sampled all these different menus. And we negotiated with all these places for a great deal. And we finally came across this hotel that was just breaking into the wedding reception market. And so they were desperate to have us hold our reception at their hotel. And so they put together this incredible package for us at a dirt cheap, absolute bargain price. We were on a budget at the time, and so this offer really appealed to us. And so we signed the paperwork and agreed to have our reception at the hotel. So on the day of the wedding, we had the ceremony, and then we had the photos, and then the wedding cars made their way to the hotel, and things were going well. And then the car turned into the driveway of this hotel, and there before us was this massive banner. I'm talking two windows deep, stretched right across the face of this hotel. Congratulations, Andrew and Jackie, on their wedding day, is what I wish it said. Have you ever been in those moments where you look at something and you're so shocked, your mouth just opens, and you kind of just stare blankly at the person next to you? Well, that's what Jackie and I were doing. 3 hours into our wedding, we have a crisis already. Because staring back at us was this huge banner in big, bold letters for the whole world to see. The whole world to see. Cheap wedding packages. Come and see tonight. Now, I'm grateful that the hotel gave us the cheap wedding package. I am. But I just wish they had kept it as a secret. That's the whole point of a cheap wedding package. Now, this little incident was a bit of a misunderstanding, and fortunately for us, the hotel quickly sorted it out, and it was rectified immediately. But as I look back on this incident, it's funny, you know, like it's so small, but I can actually see in here very powerful life principles at work. Very powerful life principles at work. Disappointments, adversities, troubles, stress, anxieties often come into our lives at the most unexpected time without warning. That's true, isn't it? An embarrassing sign put up by the hotel on supposedly the best day of my life. Who would have expected that? Your share portfolio drops 50% plus in 1 year. Who would have expected that? You're made redundant. Who would have expected that? The doctor calls with some news, you've got a terminal disease. Who would have expected that? See, right now, some of you might be in seasons where the sun is shining, where the birds are out, and spring is in the air. And life is good, and it's all about smiles. Well, your time of adversity will come. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has appointed for all of us different seasons, and one of the seasons that we're going to get is seasons of adversity. There'll be a time to mourn and a time to weep. Since that little mini crisis that Jackie and I encountered on our wedding day, in the 10 years plus since in our marriage, we've encountered far more traumatic and serious crises. We've had spiritual crises come into our life. We've had financial crises where we put money in investment deals with a friend that we trusted only to see all our money vanish. We've had pregnancy problems. We've had a miscarriage. God has been, if you know our family, very, very good to us, very generous, and has blessed us richly. But God has not spared us for trouble. and he won't spare you either of trouble. When I was in Hong Kong, the typhoons would come once a year. And I remember one time watching on the news, this man on a boat holding his anchor. And as he's about to put the anchor into the water, the boat would dip and then it would lift furiously because of the typhoon storms. And what this man is trying to do is he's trying to get his anchor and latch it on the rock solid bottom of the ocean to stabilize his boat in the stormy waters. And so when the typhoons come into our lives, when the foundations of our lives are shaken, when our world is turned upside down, the question always before us is quite simple. Where are you going to anchor your trust? In God or in yourself? In God or in your friends? In God or in your advisors? In God or in your counselors? Where are you going to anchor your trust? And this is the question that is facing Abraham in Genesis 15. I mean, who here has 80-year-old grandparents? Anyone? Yeah, so you would know. Can you imagine the stresses that are upon Abraham as he makes his way into the promised land? Here is a man who's been literally cast out, stranded in another country. Right? He's just bobbing along. He doesn't even know where he's going. He's been doing this for a number of years now. And he's going because he's holding on to the promises that God had made to him, that he'd get land, he'd get descendants. He's going to be the father of a great nation that would be a blessing to the world. But he's out there in the middle of nowhere and he's looking around and all he sees is a very depressed wife, probably. He's very physically sick, right? He's got a lot of wealth and that's great. But no land, no descendants, and no blessing. So he's anxious. The typhoons, the storms have arrived in his life right now in chapter 15 and he's stressed and he's anxious. Abraham, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to anchor your trust in, God and his plan and his promises, or in yourself? Just have a look at your outlines at the moment. I've just broken up the passage. It's good to have that outline before you. You'll see that there's a very set structure to the passage. There are two visions in this passage. The first vision begins in verse 1. You'll see after these things, that's how the passage opens. After these things is a reference to the events of chapter 14 that Ben Ho preached on, where Chedorlaomer and his allies are defeated. So after that defeat, God now appears to Abraham in a vision. And what do we find? We find Abraham is afraid. He's afraid of the future. I'm sure there are all these questions going on in his mind. Who is going to look after me and Sarah when I die? Who is going to protect us if the enemies that we encountered in chapter 14 resurface and attack us? Who is going to look after my legacy? If I die, I'm 80 years old, and so too is Sarah. We need a kid. I'm afraid. And then God speaks to him in verse 1 to comfort him. Now notice, this is important, God does not promise to take away his fears. In fact, even after this very reassuring chapter of chapter 15, Abraham continues to have fears. Have a look what God does. God promised instead to give Abraham something bigger than his fears, to help him cope with those fears. God promises to give himself to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be the one who's going to protect you. I'm going to be the one that you can have a refuge in. And for us and for Abraham, so often we go through life and no tragedy happens. That's because God has been a shield deflecting all these harms that we don't even know about. But God also turns up and he says, I'm going to be your very great reward. In other words, I'm going to be the very source of your blessings, Abraham. I'm going to be the one who gives you everything you need in life. Fear is an extremely powerful emotion. Now, Abraham here is frightened for his family, he's frightened for his future. And we might have different fears. We might have a fear of losing our job. The fear of not having children. The fear that our children will not succeed in life. The fear of not being able to pay your bills, or the fear of losing your home. The fear of being single. The fear that our partner will be unfaithful. These are all the different fears that some of us here may have. The other night, Hannah came up to me and she said, "Daddy, can you come downstairs with me to get my teddy bear because I'm scared of the monsters?" Now, there are no monsters in our house. Hannah is just imagining things. But with fears, you know, you let them grow and grow and grow in your mind. After a while, they paralyze you. And they cause great anxiety and great stress. And what God is saying to Abraham here is, don't fear. I'm bigger than those fears. Shield and very great reward. Just focus on me. Anchor your trust in my character. Find refuge in me. So they're very powerful words of comfort. And in verse 2 to 3, we see that Abraham then responds to these words of comfort, but in a way that is not what we would expect. Have a look at what he says in verses 2 to 3. "But," already you know something's not right. "But," Abraham said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Abram here is wrestling with God. Now, who here has seen a wrestling match? Right? Wrestling match. So you know how this... the only one. The wrestling match, as you know, or as Jules knows, and from what I hear, it's basically two people competing with one another to get an advantage by pushing each other, by lunging after each other, by trying to grab hold of each other. Right? Whoever can do that better wins. And that's what Abraham's doing here when he wrestles with God. He's pushing God for answers. He's lunging after God and he's saying, "God, give me some answers to my predicament. Land, blessing of nation, descendant, I don't see it. Help me understand." And he's trying to grab hold of these promises that he can't see. He's wrestling with God here. Now here, when he wrestles with God, doesn't mean he's not believing. It's not like he's showing unbelief. Unbelief is when you say, "God, I think you're a liar. God, I don't think you exist." Unbelief is when you actually run away from God. But what's Abraham doing here when he wrestles with God? He takes all his fears, all his doubts, and he runs to God. That's mature faith. And so here he is wrestling with God. And what does he do? In the moment of his stress, when he wrestles with God, he starts to make up his own little plans to sort out his crisis. And so what he does is he makes plans to adopt Eliezer of Damascus, his servant, to be the heir. Right? Have you noticed something about God? He's always late. God is always late, although from his perspective, he's always on time. Isn't that right? God is always late. And when we run out of patience with God, and when we don't like his timetable and his agenda, and when he's late, what do? We tend to develop and engineer our own plans, try and speed God up a bit. We try and work out ways and devise strategies to deal with our situation of predicament and crisis. And that's what Abraham's doing by planning to adopt Eliezer. But God is so, so incredibly gracious here. He does not ridicule Abraham's plan. You notice that? He never once says, "You're a fool for trying to adopt Eliezer of Damascus." And he doesn't even rebuke him either for his fears. Instead, we read in verses 4 to 5. "Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, indeed, if you can count them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And what I see here God doing is he's taken Abraham outside And he's basically saying in the most gentle way, look, I know about your plans to adopt Eliza of Damascus to sort out your childless problem. But let me show you my plans for you. You're going to get your son. He's going to come from your body. Now look, Abraham, look at the stars. Can you see my plan? My plan isn't just to raise for you one boy. My plan is to raise a multitude of people. In the New Testament, what we read is, as it fleshes out these words, God is here thinking of raising people from all over the world, from every nation, every tribe that speaks every different language, every tongue, old and young, male and female, from every socio-economic class. God is raising here a multitude of people as numerous as the stars. And Abraham's going to be the father of all of them. I find this to be very true in my life. Sometimes in the very storms of life, we become very focused on our own plans and we become very me-focused. We can lay awake at night and we can just be caught up in our anxieties and our fears and our pains, and we start devising ways to solve it and resolve our pain so that we have a trouble-free life. I think the challenge for Abraham here as he looks at the stars, and I think this is so important, as he looks at the stars, Abraham's challenge here is to understand that the question in life is not, how does God fit into my plans? The question isn't, how does God meet my needs and resolve my fears? The question in life for Abraham instead should be, how does my life, my plans fit into God's plan? God's gospel plan, God's grand plan to raise a multitude of people who put faith in their son, in his son. Sons and daughters of Abraham, that's what God is raising. Abraham, is your life orientated around my plan? Look at the stars, Abraham. Look at the stars. Life is not about you. It's about me, God, and what I'm doing in the world. And it's amazing, you know, if we start thinking about life from that dimension, from God's perspective, suddenly the way we live and I think the way we pray changes dramatically. Instead of just praying, God, help me, you know, God, help me, I beg you to fix up my mess and to cure me of my disappointments, we also learn to pray, God, I beg you, give me the grace to understand how my disappointments and my anxieties are being used by you to further your plans. Instead of just praying, oh God, what is the purpose of this trial for me? We also pray, God, what kind of a me are you raising in this trial? What kind of me are you raising in this trial to do your will on earth? And see, when we start to have these global, cosmic plans of God in view, we take reassurance not in what we do, but in what God does, in who God is and what God is achieving for the world. I remember when I was in Hong Kong, when we were right in the pit of a very strong financial crisis. You know, the hottest place to be as a Christian, the place where things were seriously happening. Once a night, Friday night at the Sheraton Hotel, about 400 men would gather together every Friday, once a month, to hear a gospel talk. And there'd be an altar call. And people would come forward to commit their lives to Christ. Then there'd be singing, God's will being done on earth. And everybody in there was struggling financially. But God's will, God's plan, the focus, orientating people's lives, shaping their priorities, giving them direction on how to live. And so when we get to verse 6, that's the movement, and we get to verse 6, something extraordinary happens. Abraham, have a look at verse 6. Verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's like here, Abraham has now received a new set of glasses. And now he can see God in a new way as God has just shown him the stars and his plans and his promises for the world. And now Abraham believed. Now that word here in the Jewish Hebrew thinking is just not an action of the mind. He believed with his mind but also his heart, and he's prepared now to respond with his whole life to trusting the promises of God. Even though in the midst of all his darkness and all his struggle, he can't see when those promises will take place and when they're going to be fulfilled. And it's one of these rare moments in Scripture where you see God just so thrilled by the behavior of his servant. He's just overwhelmed with joy, although we don't see that. We know from his action he's thrilled. Because his response to Abraham's faith is to credit him with righteousness. Now, righteousness here is, you consider it like a passport that God issues that forever stamps Abraham as a man that will always be acceptable in God's sight. No charge, no event can ever take Abraham away now from God's sight and away from God's presence. This moment is such a big moment in Scripture that the Apostle Paul in Galatians and in Romans 4, he will actually just literally pick up this verse. He just plucks it out, he puts it in a frame, and he holds it out to his readers in Galatians and Romans. And he uses Abraham, his faith, as the model faith, as part of his argument to say that Gentiles are now included into the kingdom apart from law. Such is the quality of Abraham's faith at this point, that it permeates and reaches into the New Testament. He becomes an example to all who believe. So vision 1 ends at verse 6. And it ends on this high note of Abraham trusting God and committing his life to him. Vision 2 now begins at verse 7 on your outline. It's point 3 when you turn over. Abraham renders trust in the covenant commitment of God. This is now the second vision. The same pattern happens. God approaches Abraham, gives him a word of reassurance that he's going to get his land. Abraham, like the first vision, then responds with a concern in verse 8. O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of the land? He's asking for proof. He's asking God to show him the proof that he will get this land. And so 9 to 17 is now God's way of showing that proof that Abraham will get his land. And what a bizarre proof this is. What a bizarre proof this is. In first glance, actually, when you look at what's going on here, there doesn't seem to be any words of reassurance at all. God asked Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram, all 3 years old, along with a pigeon and a dove. Except for the two birds, he asked Abraham to cut up the animals and then to line them up in a row opposite each other. And then in verses 13 to 16, God speaks, but they're not very reassuring words. The gist of what God is saying to Abraham is, look, you know your descendants? Yep. Well, they're going to end up in a strange, faraway land where they're going to be mistreated and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. Now, they'll get out of that place with a lot of possessions, but they won't return back to the promised land until the fourth generation, when the sins of the Amorites have been accounted for. Abraham, you ate your land, but there's going to be a lot more pain and a lot more waiting to come. And Abraham's like, well, God, I ask you for some proof, some reassurance. This is not exactly what I'm looking for. The proof comes in verse 17. Very strange ritual. God turns up as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, and then he passes between the pieces. Now, what's going on here? What's God doing by walking through pieces of cut-up animals? The whole point of this ceremony is for God to demonstrate his commitment, his covenant commitment to Abraham. The other week, something really funny happened. I got a text, an SMS, that was obviously intended for someone else. And so this SMS is clearly written by a Gen Y kind of person, I think. Hey, babe, B-A-B-E, comma, you, as in the letter U, wanna, W-A-N-N-A, go, G-O, to, number two, to, C-C, J, Bond, movie, question mark. Now, it's not for me. I'm not the babe, but the person. And I'll show Jackie straight away just to let her know that. And I picked this up and I thought, you know, what is this? Seriously, what sort of commitment is this from a guy potentially to a girl? When I was dating Jackie, there was no email, there was no SMS, there was no internet chat, there was no Skype. If you wanted to ask a girl out, you'd have to do it the hard way. You pick up a phone and you would sweat and you'd ask. Or you would write, see, there's some nodding of the head, right? And then, or you would write a letter with correct punctuation, full sentences, no shortcuts. I remember the first time I'd asked my wife out, oh, I was in the boardroom of my office and I'm walking around like this, pacing the floor, going around, sweating. The phone is there on the boardroom table. I shut the door because I'm too embarrassed for my colleagues to hear what I'm going to say. I pick up the phone, I dial, hello, hello, and I just slam the phone down in panic. But I'm a real goose. You know what I then did? I picked up the phone again and called and I said hello. And she said, was that you that just tried to call? Yes. When I took Jackie out, my parents had taught me anyway that when you take the girl out, you've got to pick them up and you've got to pay for the date, right? None of these double Dutch thing. It doesn't matter if they want to assert their feminist rights. Just pay the bill and show them that you're a gentleman. You see, when you, as a guy, want to show commitment to a girl, whether you're dating them or whether you're married, you have to be prepared to put everything on the line. Your pride, your money, and even your life. And what God is saying here as he makes his way through the cut up pieces of animals is, he's saying, Abraham, I am so committed to you. I'm so committed to the carrying out these promises. I'm prepared to put my life on the line. If I don't carry out these promises, then may the curse of death that's represented by these cut up animals fall upon me. This is a God who wants to risk his life for Abraham. That's the assurance that Abraham gets. All this darkness and the ceremony is leading up to this one moment where God will give his assurance. And this commitment that God gives to Abraham is the very basis of what we call the covenant. Owen has written a pastoral note. I really would love you guys to read that. The summary of the covenants. It is a difficult, in some respects, concept, but it's so rich and so important. In fact, our faith as Reformed Christians is built on the covenants. So you need to know that. But here in verses 18 to 20, when God gives that covenant to Abraham, he's making this covenant commitment. And we know that the climax of this commitment is where? Where's his commitment fully shown? It's fully shown at the cross. At the cross, the curse of the law that belongs to us is now put on Jesus, and he redeems us from that curse to give us righteousness. God really did die to keep a promise so that Abraham's descendants, the son of Abraham and the daughters of Abraham, and come into being. What we see here at the end of Vision 2, we're left with a picture of a God who is so committed to his servant that he tells his servant that death is something that God will do if need be. Recently, a newspaper article I was reading was trying to survey all the rugby league players from the National Rugby League competition. To see who the toughest player was. And so the surveys went out and all the players filled in their name. The toughest player was going to be the player that could put up with any aggression could put up with any knocks that the opposition would give him. He was going to be the person that if you crunched him in a tackle and left him beaten on the ground, he'd be so tough that he'd walk up, get up and walk and continue to play the game without complaining. When all the votes were taken in, the result or the winner was very, very predictable. A 6 foot four Fijian, right, built like a tank. He was the toughest guy in rugby league, according to his peers. Now imagine if you were to conduct in your mind a fun, friendly survey or competition of the toughest Christian you've ever met. Christians who've been so crunched by the adversities and the storms of life, they hit the deck, but then somehow, miraculously, they get up and they continue to walk with a smile, faithfully serving Jesus, walking with him. What sort of Christians could you name that would fit that title, toughest Christian? For me, I was thinking about this. There's a few, but I could think this year of my friend who lost his life savings by investing in another Christian friend that I also know. And when I met the victim, Christian, I said, look, I'm really so sorry to hear what had happened. I said, that must be devastating news. And he said, yeah, well, you know, I've just lost my savings. And he said, but I was just thinking about it. This savings, this money that I have was actually given to me by God. And so he's given it to me, and now he's taken it away. And so I take comfort that God somehow, in a way that I don't quite understand, has put this adversity into my life for a reason that will somehow advance his kingdom. And I take comfort in that. And no kidding, when he was telling me this, he was smiling. And I thought initially he was just sort of being maybe super spiritual, but you know, 6 months later, he's still the same guy. And I really see his peace. Not a word of bitterness, not a word of anger, just a very confident understanding of God. A deep trust of who God is. Another tough Christian that I've been reading about recently is the Dutch lady, Corrie ten Boom. Who's heard of her? Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch lady captured by the German soldiers in World War II and then raped. And after the war, Corrie ten Boom was on the speaking circuit, and after one speaking engagement, one of the soldiers who had raped her approached her after the talk. He clearly didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. And this is what she wrote. The soldier came up to me, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message. It is remarkable as you say that Jesus has washed away my sins. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached to many the need to forgive others, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thought boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me forgive him. I tried to raise my hand. I tried to smile, but I couldn't. I couldn't hold his hand and shake it. After a long pause, I did. And I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While in my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. The toughest Christians are the most mild Christians, meek Christians. The toughest Christians are like children. The toughest Christians are those who submit to God, who trust always in his goodness, who walk by faith, always seeking to know his ways, to do his will. Abraham is over 80 years of age, and And if you look at chapter 15, God is just calling Abraham to be a child, to anchor his trust in God's character, in God's grand plan, in God's commitment to him. And as Abraham trusts, God wants him to wait patiently for when God's plans will unfold and for which he will then have a role to play. If you want to know what it's like to be a child, a spiritual child, let me encourage you to look back to the day when you became a Christian. Because that was a day when you were smallest before God, dependent and humble upon him. That was a day when you realized that it wasn't by your works that you get eternal life. The day you realized that you were saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. If we are to grow in our faith and be mature, we must learn also to grow in this smallness before God, the smallness that we once tasted when we became Christians. Let me encourage you to be a child and keep your eye on the toughest person that ever lived, Jesus. No insult, no harm, no nail, no crown of thorns, not even death could keep Jesus down. He was faithful to the very end. Our Saviour, the toughest person that ever lived for our sakes. So in the storms of life, it is to Jesus that we anchor our trust. And what does that mean? It means that we not only have a deep appreciation of who he is and what he has done, that's looking back, but it means also that we have a deep appreciation and longing for his return, for his coming back, to establish his world orders when the storms of life will be no more. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the example of Abraham. We thank you that he was mortal and human, that he struggled with his faith. But we thank you that you were always so gracious to him, that notwithstanding his weakness, you continue to love him and hold him dear. Father, we thank you too for your grand plan of redemption and salvation to bring the lost in this world to know you. Father, we just pray that we can have that grand perspective. Abraham looked at the stars to see your grand plan. Father, we pray that you give us eyes to look at the cross, that we may understand that at the cross, it was there people had the opportunity to meet you and to know you. Father, also pray for us here, for those of us here who are struggling and wrestling and trying to locate that anchor in you, but are struggling to do so. People who are caught up in stress, if you have become inward and become focused on ourselves and our plans. Father, we pray that you will give them the grace to see you clearly in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.